Take your Bible, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We are continuing our study in 1 Peter, and this is the second part in a two-part sermon entitled, He Leads, We Follow. And so last week, as we started through this paragraph in chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, we covered the aspect of the paragraph that addresses or deals with how Christ leads the way, how He has led the way for us. So let's read it again together. And would you stand in honor of God's Word? For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to Him. May God bless the reading of His Word. You may be seated. Now, last week, as we looked at Christ leading the way, at He leads, that aspect of this paragraph, we saw that in verse 18, He led by suffering. In verse 19, He led by proclaiming, and that proclamation was to the spirits in prison, and we said that we believe that that is angelic beings that were imprisoned according to 2 Peter and to Jude, who refer to Genesis chapter 6 verses 1 through 4 as the time period of this. These are angelic beings who are cast down, who have rebelled against God. And then in verses 18 and 21, we see that He Himself led the way by being vindicated. That is, that He was not left dead, having suffered for us, but He was raised from the dead. Now, the thought turns, and this is important. It's so easy, as I said last week, these are complicated terms. They are contested ideas and interpretations. It is so easy to get lost in the weeds of the interpretation of some of these matters that we forget what the general purpose, that is, what the overriding thought is. And the overriding thought is that Christ Jesus has led the way. He's already been down the pathway that we are going down. These readers that Peter is addressing are experiencing what it means to suffer, to be persecuted, to be belittled and ridiculed for their faith. They are experiencing something similar to what Jesus had experienced. So as Jesus leads the way, then we are challenged to follow His leadership. And so let's look at how we are to follow His leadership. And we're going to do this following the same points that we noted about Jesus. We noted that He suffered, that He proclaimed, and that He was vindicated. Now, not in that same order, but in the same substance, we're going to see that we are called to follow Him in those particular ways. We follow. That's what Peter's point is in verses 20 through 21. And then on in verse 22, where he reiterates how Christ was vindicated. But that vindication includes us. Let's look at it more carefully. In verse 21, we see that we follow Him in baptism, because in baptism, we are making a proclamation. Just like Jesus made a proclamation. Now, Jesus made his proclamation upon his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God the Father. He is now seated at God's right hand, at the Father's right hand. But en route, as he was going, he made a proclamation. Now, that proclamation was not the proclamation of the gospel. It was not a declaration of liberation to these saints or these spirits that are in prison. He didn't go and offer them a second chance response to the gospel. We've seen that there's no indication in this or any other text in Scripture that anyone gets a chance after death. So what did he proclaim? He proclaimed victory. He proclaimed their subjection. He proclaimed his authority, having died and been raised by God. He is now seated at the right hand. In other words, he is in the position of power, a position that had been being taken by many of these fallen angels. They had exercised authority. They had exercised imprisonment, as it were, as they would lead and influence the creation like you and me. He says, I have conquered them. I have subjugated them. He announces to them what they thought they accomplished on the cross in executing him only brought about their own final condemnation. So, we proclaim in the same way Christ proclaimed. We don't proclaim authority. We don't proclaim our own victory. We proclaim the one who gained the victory. We proclaim Jesus Christ. And what do we proclaim about him? We proclaim the evidence that he is the victor. We proclaim his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Now I want you to look at that. Because here is an interesting thing. Here is what theologians like to call typology. Go back and look at it again. We're going to have to return to verse 20 in order to get this full picture. Peter says, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Now you'll recall the story of Noah. You understand that that story was well known. It was clearly rehearsed among the Jews. They repeated often this story of creation. The story of creation spread throughout the world because it was rooted in one family. It should not surprise us that around the world you have these flood epics, these flood stories. But in that flood story, we often overlook the fact that God was doing something. God was judging this creation, this world. He had had it. His patience had worn out. He was exhausted, if that can be said of God, of our sinfulness as creatures on his creation. And to top it all off, there is this unseemly behavior of even these spirit beings who many believe cohabited in some way, in some shape, in some form, with created beings. Now, I'm not arguing whether that's what happened or that's not what happened. I'm simply arguing that God had it with our sinfulness. And he was of a mind to destroy the earth. But he beheld the righteousness of Noah. Now, could God have gone about this another way? Could God not have just elevated Noah and torched the rest of the world? He could have, but he didn't. What did he do? He had him build an ark. And in the building of that ark, there was this constant testimony that judgment is coming. God is calling people to repentance. Every day you can imagine people walking by seeing Noah building a structure that made absolutely no sense. Rain had never yet fallen on this earth. And to be talking about floodwaters covering the earth was unfathomable. Pun intended. The truth of the matter is, Noah was obviously the target of much discussion, if not derision. That's the way it was. Now, why would God allow that? Why would God allow, of the few righteous people on this earth, the very few, in fact, only eight could be counted, Noah, his wife, his two sons, and their wives, why would God allow them to go through that? Because God is patient. And God's patience waited another century for the people to repent. And all the while, Noah is working and laboring and suffering. Suffering, no doubt, ostracism, isolation, not to mention the strain of building something he's never even seen in his life. Now, why did God do that? Because God's nature is thus. He is long-suffering. He is patient. He is merciful. But in that passage I referred to in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, in verse 2, God says, "My spirit will not always struggle with man." There's an end. There comes an end to God's mercy. There comes an end to God's patience. And when that end comes, His judgment comes. But even when He declared an end, He waited 100 years, giving evidence through the proclamation of the behavior of Noah. Even if Noah never said a word, his construction of this boat was a foreboding of God's coming judgment. Now look what Peter says about that. "Because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few," that is, eight persons, "were brought safely through water." We're going to deal with that safely through water in just a moment. But do you see this picture? As Peter rehearses this to an audience, some of whom were very familiar with the story, he is enacting in their minds. He's portraying this drama. But it is more than a drama of something happening here on earth. It is a drama that is of an eternal nature. It involves an eternal being, that is God, who is everlasting and unchanging. And it describes that everlasting, unchanging God's interaction with His own creation. But we see the convergence of God's mercy and God's judgment in God's ending of the extension of that mercy through the rising of the floodwaters. You see, in baptism, when we go through baptism, we're making a proclamation. Did you know that? You are making a statement. You'll remember in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, the Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Do you remember that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Did you know that there is a biblical way to confess, to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It is baptism. In the waters of baptism, we are declaring that Christ died on account of our sin and for us. Christ was buried. And finally, Christ was raised from the dead. When you're baptized, you are saying, "This is my faith. This is my hope. This is what I believe." The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, that baptism corresponds to something. In other words, it looks like, it relates to. Look what he says in verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this. To what? To Noah's situation. How does baptism correspond to Noah's situation? Well, a bunch of condemned people were on the earth. In fact, the earth was condemned. But God identified righteous Noah and set to protect him, to deliver him from the destruction that was going to occur resulting from his wrath. How did God do that? Noah built an ark. Noah, get in the ark. The floodwaters come. Think of all those people who saw the ark, who passed the invitation to obey God and repent. And inside is Noah. A year and some 12 days after the floods rose, they had subsided. And the ark doors open. And Noah and his family have come through the waters of the flood. Now this word "through" is the Greek word dia sozo. The word, verb of the word is "I save through." I save through. And this "through" has two possible meanings. I save in the midst of, through. Or it can be causal or means or agency. I save through the waters. Noah and his family, I think none of us would disagree on this, were saved through the waters. In other words, they came through the flood. But have you considered the possibility that Noah and his family were in fact saved by the waters? Where was God's wrath poured out? It was poured out on this earth. Had it not been for the waters that elevated that ark, it could be said, no, it would be sunk like the rest of the world. But those waters elevated him from the earth, lifted him up, and it could be said, saved him from God's judgment. So it could be, and I think it is, intended to be both. He was saved through the waters that destroyed everybody else. And he was saved by the waters that spared him the condemnation and the judgment of God. But notice that he says, baptism corresponds to this. Now the word there for corresponds is the Greek word antitupos. We get the word type. out of that word. Actually, we get the word anti-type. Do you know what a type and an anti-type are? An anti-type is the object being referred to. That's the anti-type. It's the real deal. The type is something that when you see it, causes you to think of or look at the anti-type. Now, many people consider Noah to be somewhat typological. At least the story of Noah is somewhat typological. Of what does it remind us? It reminds us that God's judgment is upon all sinners. God's judgment is upon all. Did you know that? Did you know God has judged all? We're not waiting for judgment to occur. Judgment has occurred. We're waiting for the execution of that judgment. Judgment has occurred. The moment we were born with a sin nature. We were born into this world judged, condemned. You say, oh, but I can't be guilty of that. But you are. You are guilty. Your humanity has made you guilty. You said, but I didn't participate in that. Oh, really? You're saying that what happened in the past has had no effect on you. No. Well, then have you sinned? Yes. Why do you think you sinned? You sinned because of who you are. You sinned because you are a sinner. You came into this world a sinner. Now, the scripture says the wages of sin is death. Okay? God warned in the law in the Garden of Eden, if you eat of this tree, you will die. There wasn't any law written at that time except that. Don't eat of the tree that's in the middle of the garden. And what did we do? What did our forebears do? They ate of the fruit. And they were condemned. It is into that condemnation we were born, ladies and gentlemen. And Noah is a picture of the creation in God's condemnation. Wrath is promised upon sin. But in God's mercy, in this duration of Noah's life building this ark, there is the patient forbearance of God with His creation. Every nail driven, and I don't know that there were nails used, every pitch that was spread on every timber in that boat is a representation of God's patience and forbearance and desperation for His creation to come back to Him. And when they don't, He invites the obedient ones in to that ship, and they're saved. The water which destroyed the earth becomes the water that sailed the righteous one to a brand new sinless world. A world that was new, fresh. The only things in it to contaminate it were the people getting off the boat. Noah is a type of baptism. How so? We Baptists like to say we are not saved by baptism. And in some aspects, I agree with that. But in truth, none of us agree with that. And hear me. Baptism itself is a picture, is it not? What is it a picture of? It is a picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what saves us? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, when you go into the waters of baptism, Do you know you're doing more than joining a whole host of other people who've become baptized? You're doing something about your faith. You're doing something about your faith. You are obeying the gospel command to be baptized. In being baptized, you are certifying you are of the few who have stepped onto the ship of Zion, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose death, burial, and resurrection becomes your faith and your hope. Do you see it? Do you see it? Now I have to ask you, why in the world is Peter making this analogy? It is so confused. Doesn't he know what confusion this is going to cause in Baptist churches? I don't think he cares. And I don't care if it makes us uncomfortable, folks. Baptism is a retrotype. It points back to something else. What does it point back to? It points back to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It is the God-ordained witness and confession of every believer. If we confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. I want to ask you a question. How can you think you are saved if you've not been faithful to God and confessed with your mouth? Does baptism save? Absolutely not. Only the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus saves us, ladies and gentlemen. That's the gospel. Summarized it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, chapter 15, verse 3. Paul said, this is what we preach. Christ died and was buried and was raised again the third day. That's the gospel. And when we're baptized, we are proclaiming the gospel. How can you think for a moment yours is a biblical salvation if you have not biblically confessed Christ as your Savior? You said, Pastor, that doesn't sound very Baptist. It's Bible. And it's as Baptist as it can be. We argue salvation is not in the water. It's in what that water represents. And what that water represents is the act of God where He became a substitute for our sin. And upon His death, God raised His Son from the grave. That authority and that of power that became the imprisoner of the angelic beings, He declares over them, you are condemned and I am superior and supreme, becomes our liberation, because it is from that power of His resurrection that we've been freed from our sin and God's condemnation. You see, God did not change His mind about how sin was going to be faced. He faced it, and He faced it with death, just like He said He would. But that death was in His Son. Can you believe this? My time has come and gone, and I have 3 points. So let me make number 2 real quick. I promise it will be real quick. You'll notice what Peter says. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's my point. Peter makes it crystal clear. It's not what the act of baptism is or does to you that saves you. It's to what baptism points that saves you. It hasn't removed any moral dirt from your being. Your flesh, your bodily nature is not made whole by your going through the waters. Your soul is not clean by being washed and scrubbed in baptism. That's foolish. But it's by the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you stand in those baptismal waters, you are as much as saying to God, "Here I am, God. I have no right. I don't deserve. You don't owe me anything. I appeal to you for mercy and cleansing." That's what happens when you call on Christ to be your Savior, my friend. And in baptism, you're making that confession. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, this appeal, this is your message. When you go through the waters of baptism, you are declaring the same way Christ declared. In holy living, we suffer. Christ suffered. Go back to verse 18. But we suffer also. You'll notice Noah was in the minority. Only 8 people in the creation. These Petrine believers that were being written here, they must have felt like they were the only people in the world experiencing this pressure from Rome, this hostility against them. But they weren't. But never were they the majority. Never were these followers of Jesus Christ the many. They were always the few. And even today, they are the few. God does not decide by majority vote, ladies and gentlemen. God decides. Period. Period. He decided that the only way to him was through his son. Now you can decide God was right or wrong, but God has already decided. You can take a vote on it. It won't change God's mind. You can become completely tolerant and accepting of other worldviews. It doesn't matter. God has his view. And there is only one way to heaven, ladies and gentlemen. That is through Jesus Christ, not by my declaration, but by God's. It doesn't matter how we vote. But bear this in mind. When you're in the minority, you can feel like you're wrong. Because so many people disagree with you. You can feel like this is a losing cause. And it may be. But Peter wants these people to know it's not a lost cause. It is the right cause. And so he calls to their attention how Jesus suffered, how he was ridiculed, how he was persecuted. And in that same way, he expects us to be persecuted and to suffer. And all of this is a reminder that what happens here is not all that happens. What happens on this earth? What happens in this country, even what happens in this church, is not all that happens. God has a big picture that he's always had in mind. And that picture is coming to fruition. It was foretold in Christ's suffering. It is retold in everyone who follows him. That we may be in the minority. We may be persecuted. We may die in our faith, but that's not all there is to the story. And finally, in the same way Jesus was vindicated, we are vindicated in him. Look at verse 22. speaking of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. It's a very interesting word here. It's the same word that you find back in verse 19, where it says, in which he went. Some translations say, in which he left or he traveled. That's the same phrase found in verse 22, who has gone into heaven. He traveled. He went somewhere. Where does it say he went? He went into the heavens. He went into heaven. Now, en route to the right hand of God, this message, this proclamation of conquest occurs throughout the cosmos, but it is heard, no doubt, by the angels who are in chains waiting for God's final punishment. And they hear this victory cry from the Lord Jesus Christ. A victory he gained by the resurrection. And what does our baptism declare? Our baptism declares that is our hope. That is our message. That's our confidence and faith. Resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when Christ was vindicated, ladies and gentlemen, everyone in him was vindicated. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that if we are wrong about the resurrection, we of all people are the most pitiful. We're the goofiest, we're the stupidest, we're the dumbest if there is no resurrection. But there is. And it doesn't matter how the world votes on it. It's not true because you believe it or don't believe it. It's true because it's true. And yes, you may die in suffering, in persecution. You may die isolated and alone. You may not have a friend on earth because you're following Jesus. But earth is not the end of the story. Let's pray.